Mark chapter 5, in your Bibles, please, the Gospel of Mark chapter number 5. Let's read some verses together and then we'll pray. Verse 21, beginning, says, "And when Jesus was passing over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he besought him, Jesus, greatly, saying, My daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him." Skip to the very end of the story, or near it anyway. Verse 36 says, "And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue," in other words, the word that she died, "Be not afraid, only believe." Be not afraid, only believe. I want you to think about that command. It's really what it is. That command throughout the entire study tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful time we have with your people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to gather together in your name with your word in our hands and heart. And I pray that the Holy Spirit in our midst will have freedom to teach us and guide us into truth, and that we will be submissive tonight to your word and all that Christ commands us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Mark chapter 5 is an amazing chapter in the Word of God, and it is so in part because you're going to find and notice that it includes a long litany of problems and burdens that confronted our Lord in a very short amount of time. In fact, arguably, you will find here the five greatest problems in all of humanity, beginning, number one, with the obvious problem of sin and evil. Look at verse 2, beginning of the chapter. "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains." Here, of course, is the universal problem of sin, more collectively, if you will, the problem of evil that absolutely exists in this world. If you think about this demon-possessed boy, we'll not read the whole story. Most of you know it very well anyway. According to verse 5, it says that he was self-destructive. He was living in the cemetery. He was unclothed, uncontrollable. He had all kinds of problems evident in our world. And yet, you'll notice he wasn't unlike a lot of young men in our own society today. Self-destructive, fascinated with death and the occult, unclothed and immoral, out of control. If you think about it, what's the big difference? And of course, you'll know that our Lord didn't run from this problem. He didn't ask the disciples to hide him or shield him from this problem. He confronted this problem of sin and evil. And then he changed the problem. You know, that's what the Savior does when it comes to sin. That's why, by the way, when it comes to Bible-believing churches like this one, Bible-believing churches that I've ever known, the one unique thing about them is that they are filled with people whose lives have been transformed by Jesus Christ. There are no success stories in this room tonight. There are only salvation stories. And that's because the Lord Jesus is in the salvaging business. The problem of sin, be not afraid, only believe. It brings us to the second problem in the text, and this is the first time it's mentioned concerning this very same boy, and it's the problem of the home or in the home. Look at verse 18. "And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed or asked him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Now, the two words you'll notice are the words go home. That's something, of course, that he could not do before this. Go home to his friends. Go home to his family. He had wrecked his relationship with all of his neighbors, with his employees or employers, his brothers, his sisters, and especially his own parents. And herein is one of the great battlefields of Satan and of sin. Why? Because Satan hates. He hates the home. It is no accident that the vast majority of problems, again, that pastors deal with are difficulties in people's homes. Problems in the home, I believe, should always be looked at as spiritual warfare. Because marriage is God's institution. Children are God's reward. Motherhood and fatherhood, of course, are God's design. Satan hates God. He loves, therefore, to destroy families. which leads us to the third problem our Lord confronted in the chapter, and it's the problem of sickness. Look at verse 25. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. It says again, she suffered many things of many physicians because of this issue of blood. And we've noted before, in the first century, that must have been incredibly brutal. In the first century, that must have been, I mean, whatever she suffered, these physicians, they did it to her because of her sickness. It had to be primitive. It says after 12 years of all of this suffering and whatever stuff they did to her, she was worse instead of being better. She was a very sick woman. In fact, Jesus, you'll notice, calls her sickness a plague. But of course, she is only one of scores of people in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus met who had a sickness. And the truth is, sickness surrounded the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. And it surrounds us. We heard prayer requests a moment ago, over here, over here, over here, over here, and over there. And they concerned sickness. As I was walking in tonight, I talked to Eric, and he said, finally, one of us is healthy enough to come to church because they've been sick with the same pneumonia and the kind of sickness that's been going throughout so many families in this church. Above all else, this is a reminder that all of the problems that you adore, that you endure, that are related to sickness or pain, these are not foreign to the Lord Jesus. He confronted sickness everywhere. They are not unfamiliar to the heart of our God. The Lord Jesus knows not only the problems and the pain and the suffering itself, he also knows the problems that are associated with the pain and the sickness. There are people in this room who've had care 24/7, day and night, for a sick loved one. There are those in this room who have family members who you know have a terminal illness. I mentioned one of them just moments ago. People confronted every day with the problems that are associated with physical pain. And again, the message that Christ is that Christ can, and sometimes he does, by his mercy and grace, he heals. But the greater message, in fact, the much higher eternal message, is be not afraid. Only believe. The old spiritual used to say, they would sing in the South, and nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But Jesus does, including sickness. I mentioned the Mertz. Brother Bob is sick. Noni is sick. Brother Nick is sick. Louise's father is sick. We go on and on throughout this room. Well, that brings us to the fourth problem our Lord confronted that same time. And it's a problem of finances. Sometimes it's associated with sickness. That's what they mentioned last night and after the State of the Union speech. That if you don't have health care, you're one diagnosis away from what? Financial ruin, they say. Well, look at verse 26. And had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had. Do you realize that as poor and financially strapped as this woman was, as poverty-stricken as she became, do you think about this? She still met on that day on the road to Jairus' house a man who was poorer than she was. In this sense, she had a home to return to, we know. The Lord Jesus did not. In fact, the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, had no money, no savings or property or house or insurance or possessions, except for, as it were, the very robe on his back. And that was by his choice, obviously. And of course, he has, at least initially, but one message for you. Be not afraid, only believe. The problem of sin, the problem of the home, the problem of sickness, the problem of finances. It brings us then to the fifth, the last, and really the subject of tonight's message. All of this is sort of introductory. The fifth problem in the text is the problem of death. And he confronts it right after this, verse 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Now, folks, please hear this. Because you know what? Everything that the Lord Jesus did concerning all of these problems we listed a moment ago, of demons and finances, evil sin, sickness in the home, all of the miracles that he performed in answer to those problems were addressed in the State of the Union speech. We can conquer this, we can face this, we can do that, even with crime in the inner cities. goes back to the father and the home. The home. So all of the miracles that he performed in answer to those problems are essentially useless to us. They are fundamentally irrelevant tonight for you and I if he could not address the problem of this little girl. If he could not address and confront the problem of death. Think about it. This chapter begins with the problem of sin, right? And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This chapter ends with death. But if it is true that the Lord Jesus could not deal with the last problem, then he certainly couldn't deal with the first problem. What, by the way, what good is healing if he heals you and then you're still going to die again? Because you're going to die. What is the value of Jairus' home if he's going to lose his daughter after all? What's the value of finances if death is ultimately the end anyway? You see, folks, the Lord Jesus not only confronted every problem that you have tonight, he's also confronted and defeated the greatest problem, which introduces this interesting character by the name of Jairus. You'll notice we're not given everybody's name in the chapter until we come to this man. Not everybody who had their problems addressed by the Lord has their names, not just here but throughout the Gospels, their name written down in the eternal Word of God. Not everybody has gone down, quote, in Bible history. And the question is, why this man? What would cause him, Jairus, to be the kind of person who, A, gets his name placed in the Word of God, B, allows him the privilege of having the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, into his own home, and C, to receive at the hand of God the greatest physical miracle ever experienced in the history of the world, resurrection from the dead? What do you think it was about Jairus that caused him to be so very blessed? I want you to notice three things. Number one, I want you to notice that he was unashamed. Verse 21, and when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. All right, you get the scene, right? Big crowd. Much people, big crowd. Number two, there's a big shot. He was one of the rulers. That's a big shot in those days. Of the synagogue. Keep reading. Verse 23, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, at Jesus' feet, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Now, folks, I want you to think about something. By the time that our Lord came to the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 5, he had already become a marked man by the religious rulers of that day. He had already been accused of blasphemy, worthy of death for forgiving sins. He had already been labeled a lawbreaker for the plucking of grain and breaking the Sabbath. He had already been called a friend of sinners, publicans, while being anointed by a fallen woman at Simon's house. In fact, hold your place, look back a page or two at chapter 3, and notice this accusation. Chapter 3, verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. You know what that means? Let me interpret that for you. He's crazy. Jesus was a lunatic, they said. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub. By the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. In other words, his family said that he was crazy. His loved ones, they said he's beside himself. The rulers and the priests declared that he was demon-possessed. So what does Jairus do? I'll remind you again that he's a ruler of a synagogue. He's a presiding elder in the very religious organization that is seeking Jesus' death. So, does he come to Jesus in the cover of night, like Nicodemus did? Does he write a confidential letter? Does he send one of his servants, an emissary, to speak to Christ on his behalf? No. Jairus, ladies and gentlemen, is unashamed. And right there in the full light of day in public with much people around, the Bible says when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Not too proud to publicly acknowledge who Christ is. He fell at his feet and begged him greatly. In other words, he didn't care how he looked to other people. Do you care how you look to other people because of your association with a Bible-believing Baptist church or your association, even more importantly, with the Lord Jesus himself? He didn't care about the rulers and their scorn. He didn't care what other people thought. His standing, his reputation, his pride, none of that was worth more to him than that opportunity to get an audience and to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know something, folks? It's a refreshing thing to me to see a man like Jairus, a ruler and a leader, a man who is not so dignified that he's ashamed of the gospel of Christ or Christ of the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He could have said, I've got PhDs. He did. And DDs and LITTDs. He could have said, I was the creme de la creme of the Jewish religion and educational society. And he was. I was in the in crowd. And he was. And those people mock and scorn what I believe now. And they did. But he said, I'm not ashamed of it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because it's the power of God unto salvation. Several years ago, I was sitting in a Denny's restaurant south of here. And I was waiting for my super grand slam or whatever it was. And a bunch of businessmen walked in. All had suits, dignified looking. They sat down, shook hands. They met there. So they shook hands, introduced one another. And they sat down in order to order their food. And when the food came, one of the men just quietly, didn't make a big show, but he quietly bowed his head, put his hands together. And they were like, and he prayed and gave thanksgiving for his food. And you know, the other guys looked on. Some were annoyed, you could tell. Some were snickering, smiling, like, check him out. So when he was done, I watched. I was right next to him. When he was done praying, I said, amen. And he looked over at me and kind of, you know. Yeah, I don't like to see people flaunt their faith as if they're better than other people. It's ridiculous when someone stands up in a town council and they get their permit. Praise Jesus! You know, there's kind of a show type thing, or at an award ceremony on TV for MTV Best Rap Wicked Video. They say, I want to thank Jesus, my Lord and Savior. That's phony. But that kind of quiet, dignified, unashamed, you know, when it comes to the person of Christ and his word and his gospel, it's a blessing, amen, to see people who are unashamed. He's wearing a suit and a tie, and I mean, he knew that was not going to bring them near to his heart. And especially when, as in the case of Jairus, it says it has the potential, or we know that it has the potential of hurting his standing with the very crowd that he was associated with. I saw a national figure being attacked by all the media and ecumenical leaders in America, so-called reverends, because he made comments about sodomy at their national convention that was being televised. And for saying what he said nationally, knowing full well in this climate, he will never, ever, for the rest of his life, this man whose name is known all over the country and was respected most of the country, he will never, ever be respected or revered in the world of secular academia. Even though he has an earned doctorate. That kind of man-centered honor is forever gone by virtue of what he said. He spoke the truth. But he was unashamed. He was unashamed of Christ and his gospel and his word. And I say amen and amen. We Christians are far too comfortable sometimes in this society. I read something Vance Havner said some time ago, and I'm going to read it to you. As long as the church wore scars, they made headway. When they began to wear medals, the cause languished. It was a greater day for the church when Christians were led to the lions than when they bought season tickets and sat in the grandstands. You know, Franklin Graham, whatever you think of him, came out the other day and unabashedly answered a question and told the truth about Jesus and Muhammad. And in so doing, he lost all of whatever political capital he had with social goodwill he once had with Samaritan's Purse. He was the Gandhi of Africa, but he's not the Gandhi of anything to them now. Because one answer to one question, and now he's labeled a hater by the world forever. And I say, thank God, he was unashamed of the truth. Unashamed of God's word. And by the way, let's just ask a rhetorical for all of us here tonight. What do we have to be ashamed of? What is it exactly about the Lord Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, or his gospel, or the Bible itself, that we have to be shamed about? Now, if we were part of an organization that tried to shield and protect pedophiles, or if we were part of an organization that sought to terrorize other people, or an organization that believed that we all came from tadpoles, or we strapped bombs on our little children to go kill themselves and other people, or as I saw yesterday, strapped bombs on puppies, which, by the way, will get liberals more mad than the ones on little children. If we were part of that, I'd be ashamed. I'd hang my head in shame. But the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, not ashamed. Jairus was a man who was unashamed of Christ. Do you think that has anything to do with the fact that Jesus followed him home? Number two, not only was unashamed, he was also unwavering. Look at verse 23. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him, Jesus, greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Now that's faith, right? That's faith. He had heard enough about the Lord Jesus that he believed that he had the power to lay his hands on her and heal her. That's faith. And his faith is now about to be tested. Faith is always tested. So now we go back to verse 35. And while he yet spake, now again, there's a little interruption here because the woman of issue of blood in between. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? That's bad news, right? She's dead. Now, what would you do? Hang your head and weep and say it was too late. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Whew, now what do you do? Be not afraid, only believe. Now, you were just told the news and the truth that your daughter that you wanted him to get there in time to heal had already died. It was too late. But then Jesus tells you, don't be afraid. Only believe. The question is, did he believe? Did he continue to believe what he said in verse 23? She shall live. Or was the messenger right? Why troublest thou the master further? After all, folks, even Mary and Martha, as we noted on Sunday, when Lazarus died, they thought it was too late. The Lord Jesus said to Jairus, be not afraid, only believe. And here's how Jairus responded. Verse 38. And he cometh through the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth a tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. Verse 40, and they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entering in where the damsel was lying. You know what he did? He troubled the master further. They said, don't trouble the master any further. Now, this is what unbelief would do. There's no sense in coming. There's no need. She's dead. In fact, he walked in. She's dead. There's no sense. No. He troubled the master further. He was unwavered at that moment in his faith. And let me just say, I don't mean by that that Jairus never had any doubts. The truth of the matter is, he was probably full of doubts by this time. And the reason we know that is because of verse 42. It says that when she was healed, they were astonished with great astonishment. You see, folks, unwavering faith doesn't mean that you know at all times exactly what lies ahead. It doesn't mean that you always know exactly how things are going to turn out, or that they're going to turn out the way that you think so, that you never have any doubt whatsoever. What it means is that in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the scorn of others, they laughed them to scorn, in spite of the dire situation, you still trust the Lord Jesus enough to just take another step, obey His word, continue to seek His will through His promise. It's those people who stay faithful to church. It's those people who continue to pray and read their Bibles. It's those who do what's right, even when they struggle in doubt. They still do the right thing. They're the ones who have ultimately victorious faith. And beloved, if you're here tonight and you're facing the trial of your life, whatever it is, as Jairus was, if you're here and you don't see your way through and you don't have the answer, let me just remind you to keep on trusting and keep on believing that God does see the way through. Even if you don't, trust that He does. Be not afraid, only believe. Helen Casterlin wrote these words, "I go on not knowing. I would not if I might. I'd rather walk in the dark with God than walk alone in the light. I'd rather walk by faith with Him than to walk alone by sight." And you know, faith sometimes, folks, oftentimes is walking in the dark with God. By faith, Abraham went out, not knowing whither he went. It's not that he knew, it's just that he trusted. So Jairus was unashamed of our Lord. He was unwavering in his faith. And number three, one of the things that undoubtedly touched the heart of Christ is that he was unfeigned in his love. His love was genuine and real. The word unfeigned means sincere and true. Look at verse 22, the same chapter again. Let's go back. "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee," or "ask thee, come and lay hands on her," thy hands on her, "that she may be healed, and she shall live." Go to verse 42, would you? "And straightway the damsel arose and walked. For she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment." Now, I've pictured this scene in my mind's eye many times. We were talking about it before church. And I think it's easy, don't you think? Jairus tells the Lord that his little daughter is sick. And, you know, we read in verse 42 that she's 12 years of age. It's typical of a loving father. If she had been 20 years of age, he probably would have said, "My little daughter." Jairus is there for his daughter because he loved her dearly and sincerely. And you know, forever how long she lived after this, for whatever days that God, years God gave her, you can be sure that not a day went by that the girl did not know that she was alive because of her father's love. Because this man cared about this daughter, which in those days wasn't necessarily in great, great supply. He put his reputation on the line for her. He went out in public and begged for her. He went where he had to go. He did what he had to do to see that his daughter was healed. And the Lord Jesus honored that man's love and godly affection. And let me just say tonight that of all of the things that are missing in a lot of Christian homes in today's society these days, one of the virtues that is highest on the list is simple, sincere affection and love. Husbands who don't love their wives, mothers who don't love their children, children who don't love their parents or brothers. The Bible says that in the last days, the love of many shall wax cold. Well, we're in the last days. That natural love is waxing very, very cold. There's a story a while back about a couple who'd been married 12 to 13 years, and after all that time, they were still having more than their share of disagreement. Things weren't going well, and they both wanted to fix it, and so the husband had an idea that they finally did agree on, and for a month, they would write down their daily gripes and put them in a complaint box. A fault box, they called it. In other words, it was just a little place where they were free to express their irritations with each other, and then they could read it, you know, without being judged. And every day, the wife would put in a slip of paper, and the husband would put in a slip of paper. It was just something little, like the dinner was cold, or the laundry wasn't done, or the floors are dirty, and so on. At the end of the month, they would exchange the boxes, and the wife opened up hers, and she read all of his complaints, one after another, gripes and frustrations. And then he began to open up his, and as he did, he noticed that all of the slips were the same. Each and every one had three words, "I love you." So that every time she thought about the complaint, which was legit, she just thought, "Nah, I love you." 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." And you know, I got to tell you that in our culture, where selfishness and personal gain are now looked upon as virtues, Christians have got to be twice as diligent in keeping themselves in the love of God. In the last days, the love of many shall wax cold. Jesus said that's going to be one of the indicators that evil men and seducers have waxed worse and worse. Of the last days, the natural normal love just kind of grows cold. Let us not let that happen to us. Your love for your husband and your wife, your children, your parents, one another as believers, God and his people. Let us not let the cares of this world rob us of this. Because Jairus' love for his daughter was real, sacrificial, because it was willing to give. The Lord Jesus took notice of it. You know, a lot of what passes for sincere love in this society is not love. It's without sacrifice. I've been counseling a lot of couples. I have 4 weddings. I'm thinking about doing a Sung Young Moon wedding, where they just all get married at the same time. Amen? Be easier. 4 weddings coming up. So a lot of premarital counseling. A lot. And a couple of couples I've counseled that I'm not necessarily doing their wedding, but still, it's 6. One of the couples the other day, I stressed the importance of giving ground. Love is not selfish. This man was not selfish. There was a lady up in Knoxville, Tennessee years ago. Husband was all talk about his love and affection for her. But the truth of the matter was while he spent all of his money on his little hobbies and his toys, she wasn't able to get a thing because he just wasn't sacrificial or giving. One night he got home from work and there was a birthday cake with 7 candles on it and they were all lit. He came in and he said, "Birthday, that's awesome, it's a birthday cake. Whose birthday is it?" She said, "This cake is for the dress I'm wearing. It's 7 years old today." A little object lesson to his selfishness. Let God tonight speak to your heart and mind so that we remember our first love. And therefore, by keeping our first love, our love for God is alive and on fire. And let your heart be warmed to those here that are called your brothers and sisters in Christ. That God commands us to love. Jesus said that by our love for one another, they'll know that we're his disciples. That's an unfeigned love. Jairus demonstrated that with his daughter as a godly father way back in the first century. I don't know that there would be a better, more productive thing in the world for those of us here to do tonight than to ask God to cultivate in our hearts a deep and sincere and abiding love that comes from Christ for those closest to us. Because you know what? All we seem to hear and see as we turn on the news and watch the people as evidence that people don't even like each other. Did you watch fellow Americans on one side of Congress sit there with their hands, sitting on their hands? I mean, these are fellow Americans and the anger and the bitterness and the hatred. People don't even like each other. The love of many is waxing cold. It ought to be that the love of God and for his remnant is sincere and fervent in our hearts. Mark chapter 5, virtually every burden and problem that afflicts humanity was confronted by our Lord. And to every single one of those, leading to the greatest burden and trouble that man ever faces, death itself, Jesus answers the greatest one that trickles all the way up to the least of the greatest, and he says, "Be not afraid, only believe." I hope tomorrow morning you'll think about this. Be not afraid. You're going to be confronted with one of these five things. Be not afraid. If you only believe, it sort of drives out, then there's no fear. Only believe. Because one man who was unashamed and unfeigned and unwavering, we have a reminder that he is able to deliver thee. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I pray that the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jairus and then repeated to others throughout his earthly ministry, be not afraid, only believe. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to take that great command to heart. May we be unashamed. That perfect love casteth out fear. May we be unashamed and unwavering and have unfeigned love. And thank you for the example of one man who followed Christ in that precise way. May we do the same in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.